I will read aloud for us, starting from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So if you can keep your Bibles open to the passage that we have just read, which is Matthew chapter 22, from verse 23 to 46. Last week, we learned of the Pharisees and the Herodians' attempt to put down the Lord Jesus Christ. They asked a trick question: "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They were hoping to place the Lord Jesus in a catch-22 situation. You know what a catch-22 situation is? It is a difficult circumstance for which there is no escape, because the circumstances are conflicting. So that means, whether you say yes, you are caught out, or you say no, you are also caught out. They thought that if Jesus Christ said yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, the people would perceive him as someone who was against the Jewish liberties as a free people. But if he said no, they could accuse him of treason and sedition against the Roman Empire. We are quite familiar with the term sedition nowadays, isn't it? People use it quite liberally. But from Jesus Christ's reply, we know that it is impossible to deceive the Lord. He sees through the heart and knows the hypocrite despite the mask that is put on. His answer is in verse 21. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And this answer left them stumped. And in verse 22, we see the effect it had on them. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Today is the first day of 2017. 2016 passed by in a flash. Don't you agree? Do you remember much of 2016? Was it a fruitful year for any of you? Many of us would have set resolutions for this new year. One of my early resolutions was to make sure that, oh, I will study more consistently, which incidentally is also my resolution for 2016. It didn't change. And why is that so? Because obviously I didn't achieve what I resolved to do in the year 2016. And time just flew by. And now it is the beginning of a new year. And I'm telling myself the same things that I told myself this time last year. But is it actually surprising that most of our resolutions are all about self-improvement? Do you actually see a hint of God in your resolutions? We want to go about achieving our own targets by our own strength and capabilities. It just shows how fallen we are, doesn't it? But as we look forward to this coming new year, there is a warning from this passage that we just read. That is, to beware of rats. Now you're a bit more awake, aren't you? No, this is not your horoscope for 2017. As Christians, we do not believe in predicting the future with horoscopes. And I'm not asking you to avoid those born in the year of the rat, according to the Chinese zodiac. But we know rats are pests, and we really don't like having them around. And generally, their characteristics are spelled out by their name, RAT, which stands for rivalry, aggression, and trouble. Let me tell you a little bit about rats. In northeastern India, every 50 years or so, there is what is called the rat flood, where armies of black rats descend upon the rural areas and devour everything in sight. A massive famine occurs. This black rat is considered to be one of the world's most invasive species. The brown rat that we see often is so aggressive that it has contributed to the extinction of many species of wildlife, including birds, small mammals, reptiles and plants, especially on islands. I used to study in the island of Penang, and I lived in an old rented house with a few friends. I was washing the dishes after a meal, and I felt something running across my feet. I didn't think much of it at first, as I was concentrating on clearing the dishes. But after a couple of moments, I happened to glance downwards, and I saw two rats scuttling on the floor around me. And I kid you not, it was the highest I ever jumped. I jumped onto the sink in a single leap. And I can still recall that feeling of disgust that I had towards rats. Today we learn of the unbelieving religious leaders, and they were showing characteristics of the rat. The Pharisees' disciples, together with the Herodians, as we have learned last week, had already tried to catch the Lord at his words, but they were soundly trashed. But then trouble from these religious leaders continued, and we must beware of being like them. having these characteristics of a rat, we must beware of missing out on salvation because of our bad attitude. In verse 22 to 33, we see the rivalry between these leaders. The spirit of rivalry between the Pharisees, who are the legalists, and the Sadducees, who are the liberals, was well known. Here are some of the differences between Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were legalists, which means they stick to the law. The problem with that, however, was that they treat oral traditions as having equal authority as scripture. They defend this position by saying that these traditions go all the way back to the time of Moses. And evolving over the centuries, these traditions were actually added to God's word, which the Bible has obviously forbidden. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." But these Pharisees tried to strictly obey these traditions along with the Old Testament. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the liberals. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They denied the existence of the spiritual world, which means they don't believe in angels or spirits. They rejected miracles, and they were extremely self-sufficient to the point of denying God's involvement in everyday life. And they would not accept any other book of the Bible except what is known as the Pentateuch, which are traditionally known as the books of Moses, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Now, there are many other differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees from the religious, social, and political point of view at that time. But these, which I have pointed out, suffice for our consideration today. Now, since the plot by the Pharisees involving the Herodians had failed, the Sadducees now want to try. And we know that the Sadducees do not believe in any resurrection. So they come up with a story. We see in verse 24 to 28, they come saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." We see that so quickly after the Pharisees and Herodians left the Lord Jesus, the Sadducees quickly made their move. And this happens even now. There will be new disputes, new contradictions, new temptations that will attack the Church of Christ. It is the norm for Satan to multiply his temptations one after another and as near and as close as he can. We read, "For the Sadducees came that same day." But we must be sure that the Lord Jesus Christ will take on all his adversaries and will confound them. This story that the Sadducees came up with was to try and embarrass the Lord Jesus Christ. They took a quote of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 25, and it was a practice used to keep their inheritances distinct and entire, which is to say complete, and it applied when a man died without children. By putting this question to Christ, they thought they could get the upper hand against him. Because these Sadducees think that if there is a resurrection, every man will return to his original worldly estate and condition. So that means his wife, his children, and his property will be returned to him. And with this understanding, they find the resurrection too strange to comprehend. Maybe they wanted to sway the Lord to their view. If he could not answer, he would give up the doctrine of the resurrection and join them against the Pharisees. Or they thought if he gave them an answer, either he would not know whose wife she should be, and they would laugh and scorn him as weak and ignorant, Or if the Lord should say that she should be the wife of one of the brothers only, or the wife of all of the brothers, they would laugh and consider the doctrine of resurrection as absurd and ridiculous. But they were sadly disappointed by Christ's answer and reasoning. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ refutes them with scripture. From our Lord's answer in verse 29, he says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." We see how errors arise when the right understanding of scripture is missing. These Sadducees did not know the scripture, nor did they know the power of God. They were not able to see that the power of God that can make men out of dust would also be able to raise men from dust. They felt it was too impossible and too incredible to believe. Does this attitude of the Sadducees apply to us? The theme of our recently concluded youth camp was in understanding, be mature. Have we matured in the faith over this last year? Have we grown in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we doubt the power of our risen Lord, especially in our outreach efforts and our endeavors for the furtherance of his kingdom? It makes a difference, doesn't it, when we start on any mission or task, when we have confidence. At our workplace or in school, our attitude is different when we have confidence in what we are doing. But where church work is concerned, our attitude is as if we don't have confidence in our God at all. And the Lord Jesus, having reproved their error, he confirms true doctrine by scripture. He quotes from Genesis and Exodus, which were books the Sadducees held to. The Lord Jesus Christ quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I will read it for us. It says, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." God uses the words, "I am." "I am" is the covenant name of God, which means the ever-present one. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, it shows that God continues to be the God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, these men are alive. And Jesus Christ further tells them that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This is to say that whoever is in the covenant of grace, that means those who have truly repented and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, they are sure to live in heaven to an immortal life. And because God is the Savior and Redeemer, not only of the soul of his elect, but also of the body, there must be a resurrection of the body. And although in this life death can take the body, but the soul will live and not die, but forever be in a blessed condition with the Lord. And the body on the last day will be raised to an immortal condition to live forever by God's power. God, who has proclaimed himself the God of his own people. What a comfort this truth is to us, even today. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at the Lord's teaching. But now, when the Pharisees heard that the Sadducees were silenced, they gathered together to plot. And in verse 34 to 40, we see the aggression of these Pharisees. They wanted to come up with a plan. They wanted to know what to do, what methods to take, to put a stop to this growing interest with the people. They want to see how they would be able to disgrace the Lord Jesus Christ. So they came up with this method. One of the scribes, an expert in the law of God, would put a question to Jesus Christ relating to the law, testing Christ's knowledge and understanding of the law, and to trap him if they could, and expose the Lord as an ignorant man. So we see, he asks, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" We see how these enemies of Christ are so blind, but yet so bold, so stubborn and full of malice, that they continue their attacks frequently. The enemies of the church will seem to be upholding the law, we must take note of that. And they may come to us, and we may be deceived, and be caught unaware. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to him? In verse 37 to 40, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The Pharisees thought the Lord Jesus would have difficulty choosing which among the Ten Commandments was the greatest. If he had chosen any of them, they would have raised issues about the importance of the other commandments. But our Lord was dealing with this proud hypocrite and answers him as he lays out the spiritual meaning of the law. It means that these commandments are not obeyed unless obedience comes from love. It reads, "You shall love the Lord your God." Friends, what is your attitude when it comes to your Christian life? Do you come to church because it is a chore? Or is it just to fulfill an obligation to society, to your family, to your parents? Or is it just to appease your conscience so that at the end of the day you can say, "Oh, I went to church this morning. I did what I have to do." Or is it truly because you have a hunger for God's word and for fellowship with God's people? When our brethren pray, do we actually join in their prayer? Does a hearty amen resound in our heart and on our lips? Or has it become just routine, where our mind switches off whenever somebody prays? God knows the heart of the hypocrite, whoever we are, regardless of our outward appearance or the front that we put on. And these commands are not satisfied until we in all things wholly obey with our mind, our affections, and the strength that we have. To love God is the greatest command. One of the commentators calls it the fountain of the obedience of all commands. And this great commandment is not fulfilled unless a sinner, in acknowledging his sin and helplessness, seeks reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ and enters into a covenant of grace. Only then will he truly understand what it means to love the Lord your God. We love him because he first loved us. The Lord then goes further and gives a second commandment. It is called the second because it stems from the first. It is second because the act of love itself is the effect of the first. And the object of it is a creature, which is man. Notice the words used in verse 39. "And the second is like it." Even though the object is different, it has the same authority, it requires the same obedience as the first. It requires that this love to our neighbor to be as true, as hearty, as sincere, and as perfect to all men. And how can this be possible? It is only when we have true love towards God. Beware, however, that there is a self-love that is corrupt. Do not take this command out of context. We are not to love in a sinful way, indulging in carnal lusts and pleasures. We know in the Bible that there are some who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And how does this apply to us? Firstly, if we profess to love God, we must have a love for our neighbor, for this is God's command. We call ourselves Christians, but do we have a burden for those around us? Do we actually look out for the needs of our brothers and sisters in the church? How about the visitors? People who have been attending church regularly for the last few years but have yet to be part of the church. Do we pray for them? Do we seek them out? Secondly, the love for ourselves is a commanded duty after our love to God. It is with our love to God and from our love to God. What does it mean? It means that the love of ourselves must be subordinate to the love of God. We do our best to achieve good results at work, in school. We keep our bodies in the best condition that we are able. But to what purpose? Is it that we may enjoy this world more? That the world will look up to us? Definitely not. It is to God's glory and for the furtherance of His kingdom. And this right and measured love to ourselves is the rule and measure of our love to our neighbor. The love of God must be above the love for ourselves and our neighbor. So we must not please ourselves or our neighbor at the expense of pleasing God. Some years ago, I approached a senior colleague who was doing the on-call roster for that particular month. I told him I would like as many Sundays off as possible because I wanted to attend church. His reply made me stop in my tracks. His reply wasn't a yes or a no. He told me, "Oh, I didn't know you were a Christian." Now, I had been working in that department for about 10 months at the time. I got along quite well with this senior colleague and I had been working hard in the department. Matthew chapter 5 verse 13 to 16 says that you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. But my life didn't show that. We are not told to wear a sign to advertise ourselves as Christians. But have we lost that saltiness? And is that light being covered under a bowl? Is it because our love for God and our neighbor doesn't show at all? Turn with me to Mark chapter 12, verse 32. We see the scribe's response when he hears after the Lord Jesus Christ's answer. He had nothing else to say but this. In verse 32 it says, "So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the world, all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' This scribe was utterly vanquished. He did not have a better answer. Now you read on with me to verse 34. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" The Lord's attitude towards these enemies is shown here. He has a desire for them to be saved. But these Pharisees were too proud. They had hardened their hearts. Friends, we have heard the illustration of the hard-boiled egg. The longer you boil the egg, the harder it gets. Beware that we steal in our unbelief and our hearts get harder and harder. So we see how the religious leaders show the characteristics of the rat. We learn of their spirit of rivalry. We note their aggression. We know that rats cause trouble. But they are creatures of darkness, and they are troubled by light. Verse 41 to 46 shows us how these religious leaders were troubled by the truth. So the Pharisees were not able to trap the Lord Jesus Christ, and they gathered together. And now the Lord puts a question to them. He wants to humble them and show them the light of God's word. He asks them, "What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he?" Note that the Lord Jesus did not ask them whether there was or will be such a person in the world. He knew that he was so plainly spoken of in the writings of the Old Testament which the Jews had in their hands, that they could not be ignorant of. He knew they believed that a Messiah would come and were in continual expectation of his coming. The Pharisees answered without hesitation, "The son of David." They understood that the Savior would be a physical descent of David. They believed that a physical redemption from their oppressors would occur and that a physical kingdom will be established. But the Lord's explanation showed them things that they had not seen or understood. David, who wrote Psalm 110, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write God's word. If this coming Savior was only according to the flesh, how come David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord? How and why would he call someone descended from him his Lord? This was a question the Pharisees would not be able to answer based on their own understanding. If only they had understood who the Messiah truly was. Psalm 110 verse 1 reads, "The Lord," know that this verse Lord is in capital, "said to my Lord," which is to say, Jehovah said to Adonai. Adonai is a title of God used in the Hebrew Bible and is now used in reference to the coming Savior. Adonai was the Messiah, and he was God. He was David's Lord, his Maker, and his King. And the Messiah as man was descent from David. And this Messiah was now standing before them, the Lord Jesus Christ. But these Pharisees were so hardened, they could not see that. It puzzled them. Either from ignorance or from stubbornness, in verse 46 it says, "And no one was able to answer him a word." They did not want to admit that the Messiah is God, which was the only way to answer this question. What those Pharisees could not answer then, we can answer now. Revelation chapter 22 verse 16 reads, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." From the Bible, we know that Jesus Christ as God was David's Lord, and Christ as man was David's offspring. What a wonderful truth this is. As we round up, we recap on what we have learned. We noted the rivalry between the religious leaders. From there, we see how important it is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What comfort we have knowing that we serve a God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a God who is faithful and is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, a God who is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Then we saw the aggression of the Pharisees. We learned from Scripture that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Are we hypocrites when it comes to our Christian life? Finally, we see how these religious leaders were troubled by the truth. But now we who have the complete word of God are able to say with Simon Peter, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15 to 16, the Lord asks his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In our recently concluded youth camp, we had a video of a missionary couple who were serving in various countries with their children. They lost a son to a severe asthmatic attack because where they stayed was far from the hospital. But the death of their son only strengthened their calling. And then they then traveled to different nations which were hostile to the gospel. And they documented how the kingdom of God was expanding in the face of persecution in each place. In one of these hostile nations, they were able to interview a Christian worker. This Christian worker feared for his life every day as he faced severe persecution and even death. He was doing a good work there. And naturally, he did not want his wife and children to face the same risk. During the interview, he was asked why his wife and children did not join him. This Christian worker got so worked up and started shouting, demanding to know why serving Jesus Christ demanded so much from him. And why not just his life, but why even the life of his wife and children? This missionary who was doing the interview could only recall the death of his son, his own son, and put a question to him. Is Jesus Christ worth it? And this is a question for those of us who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we usher in 2017, we come up with all sorts of resolutions. There is so much we want to do and so much we expect to do. But what do we think of Jesus Christ? Some don't think of Christ at all. He's not in any of our thoughts. Some think occasionally, and some hardly think of Jesus Christ. But to those who believe that he is precious, how precious then are the thoughts of him? We love him because he first loved us. As we end, I want to draw your attention to the last verse, which is verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. God will glorify himself in silencing many. Many will be convicted, but not all are converted. I turn to the last passage that I will read from on today in Exodus chapter 8. It concerns Pharaoh, whom Moses was asking to let the Israelites go. In verse 30, it says, "So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained." But note verse 32. "But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go." You have heard the gospel, and you understand, do you not? Are you going to keep silent like these Pharisees? Will you harden your heart as Pharaoh did? Don't you want to ask more? Especially that great question, what must I do to be saved? This is not the time to keep silent. 2016 has just flown by. On social media, you see messages like, "Say goodbye to 2016. 2017 will be different." Yes, 2017 must be different. We must repent from our life of sin and understand how helpless we are without a Savior. We must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And then our 2017 will be truly different. May God bless His word.